Our Old Testament scripture is from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, if you'd like to follow, take your own Bible or the Pew Bible. Let us turn to Psalm 90. This is God's holy word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. God's word from Psalm 90. Then let us turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 19. Again, the word of the Lord. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we ask now to have your help in studying your word. We pray that we would have receptive and listening hearts and obedient ones also. We pray, Lord, that to what we learn, we can share. We pray, Lord, that you would have us be those who utter the very word of God, so that those who hear may repent and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a favorite movie that I like to watch from time to time. It's called Casablanca. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that movie. But there's a song that goes with the movie, As Time Goes By. And that kind of forms the theme of message today, the rest of our time here in the flesh, from 1 Peter 4, verse 2. When you go into a hotel, probably the clerk will say to you, how long do you plan to stay? This idea of how long is a question that comes up frequently in our lives. And even in the book of Revelation, the saints who are under the altar, the martyrs of the Lord, cry out, Lord, how long? And so the concept of time passing and the need for that time somehow to be fulfilled and for us to move on to something else, it's a very common trait in our lives. It certainly was in the mind of the Apostle Peter as he wrote to the Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile, it's not clear, but certainly there were some Jewish people there. They knew the Bible and they knew the promises of God. And the cry generally in the church is, how long, O Lord? So at the beginning of another year, we always tend to look ahead, as Peter does here in this chapter. He speaks about Christians facing the prospect of living the rest of their earthly lives, or as the New American Standard Translation puts it, the rest of the time here in the flesh. And he admonishes his readers to take certain steps conducive to a life that will please God. Let me call your attention to some verses that were written earlier in 1 Peter. From 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. But the little phrase there, throughout the time of your stay here. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:17 through 19. Then from the second chapter of 1 Peter. Beloved, says the apostle, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And you have two time elements there. First, he says, you're strangers and pilgrims, meaning you're here for a while, but then you're going to move on to something else. And then he closes about glorifying God in the day of visitation, which means that we're looking down the halls of time, as it were, to that day when God will come again to bless his people in a great and irreversible way. And he may even have been thinking something of the visitation of God, which might come by way of some of the persecutions that he's addressed, but certainly looking to the time when God would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and make all things right. So we're thinking about the period of time that we're in the flesh, the period of time that we're in the world, the period of time that we're sojourners and pilgrims. And we ask then, how shall we live? What shall we do during this time? And may I say that there's some people have mistakenly, erroneously said, well, we won't do anything. We'll just kind of sit and wait, and eventually the Lord will come, or we'll die and go to be with him. And that's all that that counts as far as our time in the flesh. We'll just wait it out. But we need to realize that God has put us here to live. And that's one of the themes of the passage here, that we have to live and not just abide, not just remain, but actually live lives and live them in such a way that God will be glorified. However, God brings that all about, believers should strive, first of all, to live holy lives. And that's been, again, a theme of 1 Peter, that we have a responsibility, even in the midst of heavy persecution, to be a holy people, to be a separated people, to be an obedient people. And the rest of our lives, beginning right now, beginning at this moment, are to be lived in a way that is godly, and that is a way of being Christ-like. As it turned out, Peter's readers and all of us in the succeeding generations, even to the present time, will pretty much live a normal life. By normal life, it means we have to go to work, we have to take care of our families, we have to deal with personal issues, we have to deal with the society in which we live. We call that kind of a normal life. Now, persecution does come and disrupts that normal life. We understand that. But whenever the Lord comes back again, he's going to find those people who are there and waiting for him living normal lives, not gone off someplace to live in a sort of commune or separated situation. They have to live their lives in the world. So I want to take up then from chapter 4 this matter of certain important admonitions that we have from the Lord, and then seek to apply them to our lives as we look at it this morning. So my first point today is that in matters of time, we are to be concerned with the past, the present, and the future. And you'll find all of them in this passage. In the past, as the first verse of chapter 4 indicates, something has happened of great importance. Now, in the past, there have been things that have happened that are not what we would say are glorious and wonderful, because he says, don't live your life like you used to, like in the past, where you carried on terrible acts of disillusion and of ungodliness and carousing and all these things. But he says you want to live differently from that. But that's not the main thing that happened in the past. The main thing that happened in the past, as far as we are concerned, is that Christ suffered. That's how the chapter begins. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, Now, he suffered not only on the cross, which, of course, is the primary thing that we consider when we're talking about Christ's suffering, but he suffered throughout his life, and particularly that part of his life that we call his ministry. How he suffered in earlier situations, we're not privy to that, except we could begin with his birth, as we've done before, and talk about Herod's attempts to capture him and destroy him, get rid of him. Even in his life, where he was in the temple, from the one incident that Luke gives us where he was talking to the doctors and so forth. So there is the situation where he's in a way scolded by his parents. What have you done to us? And yet he was doing the Lord's will. And that's what he responded to his parents. He said, I must be about my father's business. And so we just get a little glimpse there that the fact that a lot of people didn't understand some things that happened in his life. And we just have to kind of put into the history that we have the fact that he suffered along that. And then, of course, mainly he suffered in terms of his ministry and the rebukes and the discrimination and the anger and so forth that was raised against him, ultimately until he was arrested and put to death. But that's what happened in the past, that Christ suffered. And we always have to have that reference point in our lives. We're talking about living the rest of our lives, but we always have that past reference to what Christ did, as well as to those things that we're sorry about and hope never recur in our lives. But to hear Peter says, Christ has suffered. And he suffered to redeem what? To redeem our lives with good works. And that's one of the themes here in the chapter, that we should be producing good works. And you're not going to do that if you're off somewhere and hiding or just out of the way. But you live your life as to do good works. And that means you're going to be seen by men. You're going to be dealt with by the people that you have to work with every day in some fashion. You're going to be seen by your family. You are to follow the example of Christ, who suffered himself in doing good and who has called you to suffer with him, nevertheless, doing those things that are good. And he left you an example, as chapter 3, verse 14 says. He suffered that you might be righteous. He suffered for the sake of righteousness. Now, that righteousness, of course, it takes two forms. It's your positional righteousness, whereby you're cleansed from sin and God looks upon you as justified. But also you are given by the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, so that you can, in a sanctified way, live a life that is godly. But keep that reference that Christ has suffered. There's the past. Christ has suffered so that right now you can produce good works. And then in the future, when Christ comes, you'll have that to present to him an act of gratitude, or as presence of gratitude, if you will, unto the Lord. So in matters of time, we have this, first of all, the past. And then in the present, if you jump over to verse 17 in the chapter, he says it is time. Now he's talking about, he says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's an important little phrase that he uses there. In the past, Christ suffered, but now it is time. It's right now. The time is important, and judgment's going to begin right now. But how does God judge his household? He judges his household to improve it, to make it better, in order that we may live lives pleasing to God. Any chastisement, any difficulties, any suffering that we go through has at least this element in it, and maybe there are more, but it has at least this element that we should do better, that we should serve God better, that we should be more like what he wants us to be, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, Christ has suffered in the past. Now it is time. It's time for various things. Certainly time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And then in verse 7, he has this remarkable statement. He says, the end of all things is near. And there's the future. It hasn't happened yet. And somebody will say, well, it certainly didn't happen back then, and centuries have passed since then. How could it have been near? And I always like to point out to people that the Lord could come at any time. It's like if you're headed for a destination. You've heard me use this illustration before, but you have a destination, and there's a river between you and that destination. and you get to that river and you have no way to cross it, but it's very near. It's just on the other side of the river. Now, if someone will supply you a means of crossing the river, then you'll get to where you're going. But it's still near, even if you have to wait a long time. And so Peter says, I don't know when the Lord's going to come back, but we're in a position now, Christ having finished his work, and we living our lives for him, that he could come at any time and receive us. So again, there's the future aspect as well. Living our lives on the basis of what Christ has done and leaving behind those things that were ungodly. We live now for his glory, and the end of all things is near. It could happen at any time, but we're not going to stop living just because we can sort of look across the river and gaze across and see that glorious city that's there that we'll be a part of sometime. We have now just beside the river and with all the hope that represents, we still have to live our lives. We have to go on day by day. Now he goes on to say that we've spent enough time living as pagans, and we've referred to that. We've had enough of that time. Let's live in a new time. We must give an account to God as to how we live now. God will, yes, take into account what's happened in the past, and he'll say, I'm so thankful you repented of that. You turned away from those activities and things that were ungodly. But now I want you to give an account to me. Not just in the future, not just when judgment day comes, but you need to realize that God expects an account from you every day. He's with you all the time. And this journey that you're on, even if it's running parallel, as it were, to the river, you still have to give an account to God. How have I served him today? This past year that we just finished, how did I serve him? How did I measure up to his expectations? And then looking ahead to say, Lord, I want this day and this year to be pleasing unto you. So we need to accept that we are accountable to God always. Accountable for what's past, accountable right now, and we'll be accountable in that day when we come before him. The past, the present, and the future. This is how we live our lives. Again, the reference to the past, living in the present, looking to the future. Now, there's some obvious steps that we must take in order to live successfully in the present time. So, for example, he says that we should be done with sin. And in saying we should be done with sin, he doesn't mean that we should be perfect, although I'm sure that would please him greatly if we were perfect. But he understands that we're not going to be perfect until he perfects us at last in glory. But we can still be done with sin. What he means is that we don't live a life of disobedience to him, but we live a life of obedience. That is how our lives are characterized. Yes, we fall here. We make mistakes there. We sometimes go for rather extended periods of not being where we should be in the will of God, but we're done with sin. That's not our lives. All these things that he describes about the drunkenness and lust and sensuality and all these abominable idolatries, these things, we've done with those. And we need to be consciously done with those because they're often brought up before us. Don't you miss the way that you used to live? Don't you miss the things that you don't have, that you see other people doing? They seem so joyous. They seem so fun-loving in what they're doing. And he says, no, be done with sin. Let these sinful patterns of life not characterize you any longer. Don't yield to them in any way. So that if you have a tendency to do one thing or another, if you have a tendency to gossip, if you have a tendency to be selfish or whatever it is, put these things behind you and with God's help, by his grace, then live as you should. And then he says you need to determine the will of God and then to do it. Well, how do we determine the will of God? Pastors are always brought to certain questions in people's lives. You know, what should I do? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I live here? Should I live there? How do I know the will of God? Well, there are two things that tell us what the will of God is. The scriptures, as overseen by the Holy Spirit, that's how you find the will of God. And I would say that 90% of everything you need to know about the will of God is in the scriptures. So you look in the scriptures. the scriptures say to you, flee fornication, then that's what you have to do. You have to flee fornication. It's perfectly clear. And it's all through the Bible. But also, there's a matter of circumstances, and this is God's providence. You may say, I'd like to move to Seattle. But if circumstances are not conducive to your moving to Seattle, it's no use saying, I think the will of God is for me to move to Seattle. It's not the will of God unless He opens the way for you to go to Seattle. And it may be that, may turn out that way, but you have to wait upon those circumstances. And they're in God's control, too. But you have these two things in your life and in the time frame in which you live. You have the scriptures that are there always for you, and you have the circumstances that either close doors or open doors or arrange things. And you bring these things together in prayer, and you know what the will of God is. So determine the will of God and do it. And then in verse 7, he says, and remember that a large part of the way you live your lives right now is prayer. That you should, in your life, be a person of prayer. You should pray without ceasing, as Paul says to the Thessalonians. Pray always. Pray, pray, pray. This is part of living your life. And you're not living that life in the time you have now in the flesh in the way that God wants you to if you're not a person of prayer. You need to come before God. And as he says in that seventh verse, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then you have spiritual gifts. Verse 10, you've been given gifts and you are to employ those gifts for the betterment of God's people, for their help. You should use the gifts, and they're listed for you, of course, in various parts of the scripture, in Romans, in other places, Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, whatever. These gifts of the Lord are given to you to be used. And again, the person who goes off and says, I'll just wait for the Lord to come, is missing the point. In the time you now have in the flesh, you're to say, look, I have this gift. It may be a gift of music. It may be a gift of hospitality. It may be a gift of teaching the scriptures. It may be another gift that's listed there. But you're supposed to be using those things. And the time you have available, the time that you have now, the time before you cross over the river, you're to use those gifts. You're to use the time to evangelize. And I want to make a slight distinction here between evangelism and evangelization. Evangelism, you go out and you preach the gospel. You tell your neighbors, your friends, here's the gospel. Here's what Christ did for you. If you repent and turn to Him, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. That's evangelism. But evangelization has to do with a broader situation. Not only do you share the good news, but you present the good life. Now, some people will look at your life and say, I don't want that life. I don't like that life. Nevertheless, the best life that any person can have, the thing that brings most contentment, that brings the greatest purpose and fulfillment, is to follow Scripture, to do what God says. That's evangelization. You live your life. How do you live your life now in the time that's available, your life that while you're in the flesh? How do you live that? Well, you live it in evangelization. You live it in a way that, so that people see your good works. They see your happiness. They see your fulfillment. They see your purpose, and they glorify God in that. That's evangelization. Not only giving out the gospel, but living a life that shows the glory of God. So, use your time to evangelizate, if you will. Use that time to show what God has for His people. Then arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Now, in Philippians, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who didn't count his glory to be something held on to, but to something to be let go in order that he might carry out the will of God. And, of course, bring many people to salvation. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ. That is a willingness to suffer. Because Peter says this suffering that's come upon you, God has its intended purpose that you might, through that suffering, bring about the will of God, bring about what God has for people in terms of their leaving the darkness, the evil, the rough places of their life and come to the truth. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Take a stand for Christ. Even if you suffer terrible consequences, stand for Him. When the world is shaking their fist at the Lord, when the world says we don't like Jesus, we don't want anything to do with Christians, and you shrink back and say, oh my goodness, I don't want to get involved in all that. The Lord says, no, take a stand. Take a stand. Join with those who are suffering. And entrust your life to God, even when trouble comes. If you entrust your life to Him, He'll save you. He'll keep you. And He'll take you on across the river eventually. But this is the kind of life that we live. Now, I could go on with a number of other things here, but I want to close with this, that the Lord is involved in the rest of our time. We started out saying that we have to live with reference to the past. We have to live in the present. We have to look to the future. That's living the life the way that God wants us to, and all these specific things that I've been telling you about here. But note this finally, that as you do all this, the Lord is not somewhere off away from you, but he's perfectly with you in all this. He's involved in the rest of your time in the flesh. First of all, we're not alone. That's one thing we need to keep in mind. We may be separated in earthly terms for this reason or that reason, but you're never alone if you have the Lord. He's always with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And it's the Lord, who is the triune God, who is with you. Christ, who suffered for you, will never leave you. Such gifts as you have are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they're not operative unless the Holy Spirit works in you and with you in that way. And God the Father is working out His will in and through us, the strength that God supplies. Just in verses 2, 6, 10, 11 here, it talks about how God is at work in those who follow Him. He has a will, He has a plan to carry these things out. Well, whatever we're doing, it's for the glory of God, the God who's with us. Not the God who's far away, but the God who stands among us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all for His glory. As the apostle said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In other words, when you live your normal life, when you live a life that is in some ways very much like the people around you and yet so different because it's godly rather than ungodly, then you bring glory to God. That's your purpose. What's the chief end of man? What's the chief end of the time that we have in the flesh? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Our suffering is part of God's loving correction in our lives. And that's always ongoing, you see. The life that we live now is from here to there. It's a time-oriented thing. But God walks with us, and as we walk, He corrects us. Why is this suffering? Why does this come to me? Why do I have this or that in my life? Why am I not so well off as my neighbor? Why are some Christians relieved of suffering when others have to go through it? Well, we can only answer that in terms of saying God has His reasons. But they're always loving and they're always corrective. As I said earlier, they're always to improve us for His sake. So the Lord's involvement in the rest of our time is critical to our doing everything that Peter is talking about here. Then when we have lived the rest of our time in the flesh, then comes that time when we enter eternity and time is no more. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, says the hymn. We enter eternity at that point. And that things radically change there. And we can meditate upon that, think about that, rejoice in that, be comforted in that. But we still have to live the rest of our time here in this life. We still have that ahead of us. We have it ahead of us in 2022 and maybe many more years after that. We don't know. We're near the river. The end of all things is near. But until we do cross that river, then we have to keep on living. And living in these ways that we pointed out this morning, living knowing that God has things for us to do. He's gifted us to do them. We're to be active in working in His behalf. And indeed, the evangelization will take place. And one reason that though the end is near, it hasn't happened yet is God's bringing more and more people into his kingdom. So may God really touch our hearts and help us to see the importance of living the rest of our time in the flesh in the way that pleases him for his glory and in anticipation of what is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for calling our attention to the fact that we have a normal life to live, but yet not normal in the sense that it is full of the presence and power of God, triune God, in our lives day by day. So help us, Lord, not to be reticent, not to hide, not to hold back, to keep our reference clear that Christ has suffered, to know that now we have good works because he made that possible, and that one day we may present all these things to him for his glory and honor. And we anticipate that now through Jesus Christ. Amen.